Well, I would have to say that I would rather be here than driving home from wherever I was celebrating Thanksgiving. So be careful as you go home. There are people who are urgently wanting to get home. Hey, I have the privilege of following up with Joey Basham and his two-part series on the Golden Chain. And when considering where to go after following up from that magnificent message, I thought this lesson would be appropriate, especially given the fact that we are now entering into the close of 2017 and the beginning of a new year, 2018. And as the elder overseer of student ministry, not youth ministry, that sounds so lame, it's student ministry. You know, we are mature adult students. We're not Utes, okay? We are students. But back to my point, we will be going to Coldstream this year and be participating in camp at a local ministry, which we highly support. And one of the things that I did when I was a recovering student ministry pastor back in the day is we made it a challenge for each one of our students. Listen up, students, that you now have 7 to 8 months to find an unreached friend or neighbor and continuing to come alongside them and encourage them to go to camp this year. That would be fantastic. And yet we would challenge our teens to go out, find someone that just needs to go to camp. Find a friend that needs to go to camp. And then what we will do as a church is raise the money so that we could pay for them to go. And so students, let's be doing that. Jake, Hunter, Dakota, Sky. Wow, Sky, you're in student ministry. I'm getting old. Elijah, find your friends. Take them to camp, okay? And we'll make it a point to find the money to get them to camp. With that said, we are approaching 2018. A lot of things going on. But yet, folks, we still live in a world. We live in a world that vividly views God from really almost an indifferent heart attitude. We can clearly see from TVs and magazines that there are people that desire to experience peace and prosperity and pleasure, but they do all that and desire all that without recognizing that there is a God in heaven that is in control of all those things, and not recognizing his authority, not recognizing his power. And yet we also live in a church age where people are growing indifferent to that authority. There are people in our church today that are just simply indifferent towards God. They live with this sort of practical skepticism that he exists. Yeah, up here they, oh yeah, there's a God and I believe in what the Bible has to say about God. Thank you. But I really live as if he doesn't exist. There is this practical skepticism. And the 19th century politician, Lord Melbourne said this, quote, "Things have come to a pretty pass when religion is, quote, allowed to invade the public life." Did you get that? Where religion is allowed to invade the public life. No, it's no longer religion as the core or the foundation of life. From time to time, it is allowed to invade public life. And that's speaking of a 19th century Christian society where, quite frankly, the sovereignty of God is an afterthought. People's lives during that time, even from men and a culture that had been influenced by men like Spurgeon, God was an afterthought. Someone once said that 100% of the people are humanists and 98% believe in God. You get that? 100% of people, they're humanists. 98% believe in God. In other words, God's authority, his direction, his leadership are not really part of our day-to-day planning. It's just not. Each of us are a part of today's church inheriting a culture that is arrogantly independent of God as far as their day-to-day decision-making. They marry, they choose their vocation, they have children, they buy homes, they sell homes, they expand their financial portfolio without really considering what God has to say about it, but only based off of what current society has to say. They're more concerned about what Fox News has to say and Fox Business has to say about their financial choices than they do about what God and what is going on within the local church. By our actions and by our choices, folks, we have rewritten what St. Augustine said, quote, "Love God and do as you please," but now it's really do as you please and say that you love God. I think the Apostle James back in chapter 1 He points out this very high view of the will of God, and really as a sign of someone's true regeneration. It says this, quote, be doers of the word and not simply hearers only. Because when you do that, you deceive yourself. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror. For he looks at himself, goes away, and then once again forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, continues on, lives obediently, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. Folks, that's the trick. That's the medium. That's the center, right? That's the center where we want to live. But we tend to live not in the center. We tend to live on the extremes. Here's a hymn that really should reflect the desires of every follower of Christ's heart. Have thine away, Lord. Have thine away. Thou art the potter. Very good. And I am the clay. Mold me and make me, and thy will, while I am waiting, yielded and still. Folks, this morning, I want to look at James chapter 4, 13 through 17. And here we're going to see that the apostle gives us three significant choices on how we, as true followers of Christ, will respond to God's will in their daily life. Our first point, what a believer must never say. What a believer must never say, my will be done. Now look at verses 13 and 14. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make profit. Verse 14, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. I mean, here we see James reminding believers of the slippery slope. What we must never say, my will be done. If God did not exist, then we would live this way. But folks, we know that God exists. We live in a church that has a high view of his existence, his sovereignty, of the sufficiency of his word, and yet we live very indifferently. It's James who lived with such a similar group of people, Jewish travelers, salespeople. And to him, he's rebuking these arrogant believers who are guilty of living independently of God's will in their daily lives. Look back at verse 13. He says here, come now. In other words, listen to me. Listen up. Hear what I have to say. It's a command. It's an absolute disapproval. Listen to what I have to say. Those of you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a place or into such and such a town and spend a year here and trade there and make a profit. Literally, what James is saying, the one who says or communicates this attitude that they live without considering God's will in their life. This is a kind of attitude that we see far too much within the church. Especially when we start battling the extremes again, the nomian law, antinomian grace. And failing to see how these two work in tension together. We live in the middle. We live in the middle. Not Malcolm in the middle, but Joe in the middle. Tara in the middle. The Hoffmans in the middle. The Harrells. We live in the middle. We live in the middle where the mystery of God and his word is still relevant to us. That we come to a place where we humbly realize we don't know everything. Even though we might think we do. We live humbly, resting heavily on the sovereignty of God. That word today means to say something based on reason or logic. That we say, oh, based off of my reason, based off of my logic, this is what I want to do today. Arrogantly reasoning and mapping out our lives on the basis of our own self-seeking pleasure and gain. I've gone down that road, folks. It doesn't work so well. These are believers living as if the world is all of theirs, that they have the world by the tail. If they prayed, it was not to ask God for direction, but to ask for his blessing. give me a pass. I'm being ridiculous on how I'm spending money or spending my time. Forgive me if I'm wasting both of those, but give me a pass. I'm not taking time to reason through. What exactly would God have me do? And folks, keep in mind that planning and strategizing for a future education, a career, marriage, building a house, family, or any major financial decision is not sinful. In fact, it's praiseworthy. Plan it out. Work it out. But work it out considering what God has to say, what godly men and women have to say. But the problem lies in what these individuals who James is addressing is describing and did not do. They made extensive plans for their life, but they ignored God, not asking him to be a part of that decision-making process. Back here in the middle of verse 13, today or tomorrow, James gives us five arrogant, self-centered attitudes that can be seen here, revealing the fact that they were rejecting God's sovereignty and actually living like practical atheists. You and I, we do that. Well, I'm not an atheist. Yes, you are. You give me a week to examine your calendar, to examine your heart and how you planned out your week. I can guarantee you that some point during that week, you lived as a practical atheist, thinking that you were the only one in charge of your life and that God had absolutely nothing to say. See, James points that out to us. First of all, he says this. What is the first of the arrogant attitudes? First, they choose their own time. Back in verse 13, today or tomorrow. Again, this arrogant agenda of the believer. But in reality, it's the choice that they don't have the power to make. We think we do. For no one can know about tomorrow or whether there's going to even be a tomorrow. Look at some of you are in your 20s and 30s, but you are not guaranteed that you're going to live past the evening. You don't know that. You don't know that. An accident going home, a bad heart, a brain aneurysm, all these mysteries, the things that are just not going to be caught in a regular annual physical. The next arrogant statement, they choose their own location for doing business, living life. This arrogant individual says they go into such and such a town. And yet how many people have faced the unexpected loss of a job, business or health issues preventing them from departing and going and doing what they thought they were going to do? I was in sales for 10 years. It happens all the time. You miss a flight. Potential customer doesn't show. The restaurant that you thought was going to push you through the next year and so you hit your numbers, closes or relocates. How dare they make that decision without consulting me? The third arrogant thought, they choose their own timetable. Well, I'll spend a year there. I'll do business. I'll be busy, preoccupied with making money, exerting great effort to succeed, and yet once again, they assume that they will succeed or they'll even have a year. You don't know when your business is all of a sudden going to find that it has some financial problems and eventually has to file for bankruptcy. And yet how dare that God, in light of his sovereignty, would do that to me, a holder of a mortgage. Fourth arrogant statement, they choose their own business. The arrogant believer goes and trades, and literally they travel into an area to go and sell their goods. However, they fail to consider the fact that they might get sick, they might get injured, they might have an accident. And then fifth, they choose their own goal or objective. The objective was to make a profit. So even before they start the business, they arrogantly believe because of my savvy, my shrewdness, my optimism, you know, My great personality, my good looks, that somehow I'm going to make a ton of money. I'm going to succeed without even considering, is this truly what God would have me do? In Luke chapter 12, beginning of verse 16, the Lord presents us with the parable of the rich fool. If you spend any time here at Calvary Bible Church, you've heard this before. And God said to them, you fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things that you have prepared, whose will they be? Who will get all your stuff now? Yes, a person is a fool who stores up earthly wealth but does not possess a rich relationship with God. That's a paraphrase. Beloved, we have to keep in mind that James has no problem with us making plans. In fact, he encourages us to do that. He has no problems with us making money or being successful, but he does have a problem when we kick God out of our day-to-day decision-making, or even hour by hour or minute by minute. And despite the years of teaching, believers often live their lives without any kind of serious consideration of what God would have them do. And they do. They live as practical atheists. Spiros Zoetes says this, quote, that such practical atheism is unfortunately far more common than just plain unbelief in God. And we may well wonder what the judgment of God will be upon this practical atheism that plagues the Christian church of the 21st century, as it has apparently plagued the Christian church throughout the ages. Folks, we have to realize that we live in a lost culture. And even the church is flooded with this kind of godless, self-confident, presumptuous perspective of life, that we have things under control, with no doubt given our absolute, forgetting that we have an absolute dependence upon God for our every breath, our every heartbeat, every neurotransmitter exchange is relying upon God. Bottom line, James is revealing not just to the Jewish believers of the day, but to us, this kind of spiritual heart attitude that is wrong, it is sinful, and it will result in consequences. It will. Every time. God will not be mocked. You can't somehow assume that somehow God is not going to fulfill his righteous rule in your life just because you are Joe Miller. You're somehow going to get an extra portion of grace that is outside of his character. So back in verse 14, James goes on and he presents this sort of logic, and I call it a biblical logic of why we must never say my will be done. He says, yet you do not even know what tomorrow will bring. What tomorrow will bring. Proverbs 27 and verse 1 tells us this, quote, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. That's so true. I was busy studying for this message and received a phone call from my son, and yet I never thought that the day would reveal itself in this way. Nevertheless, we must trust in God's word more and more and what it has to say to each of us in our daily lives. Life is far from simple. Life moves pretty fast. It's influenced by so many unforeseen variables and individuals, and no matter how hard we try to control them, even the known variables, there's always the unknown that ultimately force us to cry out for mercy. If you've never been to that point where you have extended every labor, and then after extending every labor, that's when you start crying out seriously that, God, thy will be done. I need your help. That's living in the middle. Extending every possible expression of energy and ability and giftedness. And yet in the midst of that process, you're crying out, God, I need your grace. I can't do this by myself. And knowing that in the stillness of that small voice, he's saying, yes, you can, because I am empowering to do for you to do what you just simply beyond your ability to do. So back here in verse 14, James considers the planning of these arrogant believers, you and I, is the very essence of worldliness and sin. You know, we tend to define worldliness and sin as adultery, as drunkenness, habitual anger. No, planning your life without considering God is equally as worldly and sinful. And yet we tend to give ourselves a pass on that. About 35 years ago, I had the privilege of driving my parents' green Chrysler station wagon, my first car. simulated wood paneling on the side. Had the cool flip-up seat in the back, the third row, the true third row. And you could sit and eat your hamburger while watching the driver behind you. And one day I was finishing up work and a couple of my friends came over and they wanted to go to the batting cage. I was still playing baseball at that time. I said, sure, let's do it. Nothing better than going to the batting cage on a warm Los Angeles summer day. Right, Robert? Nothing better than that. Maybe stop by, get an In-N-Out burger, and then head on over to Buddy's Bataway. Buddy's Bataway. It's no longer there. And so my friends were really anxious about getting there. And so we approached a green light turning yellow going to red. And my buddies in the back were saying, punch it, you know, run the light. And part of me wanted to because I was hungry, but the other part said stop. And so I stopped. Came to a screeching stop to the red light. And I looked to my right and there was a blue Buick with an old couple. You know, they're probably in their 80s. Balboa Boulevard, any of you who lived out there knows Balboa Boulevard, one of the busiest domestic city streets in probably the United States. And so as their light turned green, they proceeded to go through the intersection. And through the corner of my eye, I looked to the left and I saw this other car coming down Balboa Boulevard and it lost control, came across the intersection and did a head-on with this blue Buick. And it's like a movie. They collided, it went up, and it came down. And so we drove out into the intersection. We got out, we ran over to the cars to see if we can help. We went to the blue Buick, both the husband and wife dead. I mean, you just dead. And you go over to the other car, young man, clearly a troubled young man, also dead. But in light of that, as we were waiting for the police to arrive, the four of us were thinking that would have been us if you ran that red. Would have been. Didn't happen that way. And yet we cry out, Dio volente. God willing. God willing. I have comfort in knowing that Dio volente means something to me, not because they're cool words in the Latin, but that they actually mean something to me as a follower of Christ, that God is sovereign and God is going to do what he's going to do. He controls every event, every circumstance. He weaves these events into his perfect plan for my life. That was part of the narrative of my life. I use that as a time of learning and remembering God's goodness in my life. But none of us know what tomorrow is going to hold. Some of you might inherit $26 million from some uncle that you never knew existed. That'd be nice, right? Personally fund the pavilion. Or one of you driving home might experience an accident, lose a couple children. Some of you might experience a miraculous rescue. And Lord willing, maybe all of us will experience the return of Christ today. Dio volente. There's a second part of James' logic here. And what we must not say. Simply because of the shortness of life. At the end of verse 14, it says this. What is your life? It's a question. It's a loaded question. And he answers it for us. He says, if you haven't realized it yet, you are like a mist that appears for a little while and then it vanishes. Folks, life is indeed short. It's like the wonderful steam that comes off of a Venti Starbucks coffee in the morning, right? The smell and just the sight of that is stimulating, to say the least. And yet I heard the last words. David Cassidy died this week. And some of you who are old enough like me, Partridge family, Keith Partridge, reincarnated Dave Hoffman. I think I love you. And yet his daughter relayed to the public the last words of this really tormented man. He said to his daughter, some of the last words, "So much wasted time." If you know his story, indeed that is true. So much wasted time. So much wasted time pursuing self-centered, sin, addictive issues. Unredeemed, unrestored relationships, bitterisms. Holding to preferences that simply at the end of the day don't mean a thing as far as eternity and jelly donuts are concerned. And yet we do hold on to those things. And the Bible repeatedly stresses the shortness of human life. Psalm 102 and verse 3, David says, "For my days pass like smoke." Poof, they're gone. And time does tend to slip away. I like this little ditty here. When as a child I laughed and wept and time crept. When I, as a youth, I dreamed and talked and time walked. And Miller kids, listen to this. When I became a full-grown man or woman, time ran. When older still I grew, time flew. That's where your parents are at right now. Soon I shall find in passing on, time is gone. God is very effective in using all these powerful images, similes, and metaphors that really get his point across. Someone once said that life is like curlicues, a fire that are made from a 4th of July sparkler. The sparkles of fire cut ever so brightly into the dark, and then we watch them fade away. Your life is simply a curlicue. And it's foolish for us to ignore that the unchanging God, that we can proudly attempt to foolishly plan our own lives without considering who he is. Folks, our life is but a vapor. Back in ancient times, the Eastern Emperor, when he was crowned in Constantinople, a royal stonecutter would present to this new emperor these various pieces of marble slab. The emperor was then to choose one of these as his tombstone set before him. And the ancient point here is that anyone who's truly wise, a wise ruler, will remember his funeral at the time of his elevation to power, reminding him that his life and his reign will not last forever. In fact, I think the elders should consider maybe something like this. Whenever we host a baby dedication or a baptism or a wedding ceremony, we somehow remind people of the brevity of life. Don't waste your marriage. Don't waste your pain. Don't waste your opportunities. Don't waste your life because it is short. It's easy for us to miss the point of life, which is to please and glorify God. So what a believer must never say, "My will be done." But what a believer must say, "God's will be done." I'm going to have to speed up here so we're not here all day, so you don't have to face the traffic of going home. But folks, how foolish it is to live according to our own will. And this is now James encouraging us to not do that. In verse 15, he says, "Instead, you ought to say," in other words, embracing this idea, "forsake the practical atheism. Stop focusing on yourself and your own decision making. You ought to say, 'If the Lord will, we will live and do this and do that.'" We must willingly obey God's word in daily life. That needs to mark every believer's life. That idea that to say something, it communicates the idea that a true believer will habitually, continually submit to God's will. The idea of to live or to do this indicates that God's will for the follower must be continually on our minds, living out our lives responsibly according to the will or the word of God. What is God's plans and future for me? Folks, we have to keep in mind that we have absolutely 100% reliance upon the sovereignty of God, right? 100% we have to rely on God allowing this mind, this heart, this body to function. And yet we cannot live as that, with that truth in mind, as an excuse to not be intentional in being responsible and thoughtful and planning out how we do live and plan out our individual lives, our family lives, the future of our children. We do this in cooperation with His sovereignty. I think we need to live life sort of in the middle. The middle would be pictured like this. Some of you who have children and you're teaching them how to swim, or maybe some of you who went to camp at Word of Life this last year, if you wanted to swim, you had to be able to tread water for how long, Sky? 3 minutes. 3 minutes. If you couldn't tread water for 3 minutes, you didn't get to go in the lake, you couldn't water ski, you couldn't tube, you couldn't do the blob. So you had to tread water for 3 minutes. That sounds really hard, right? 3 minutes. And so, you know, picture either Rainy or Sky trying to, you know, tread water, tread water, tread water, tread water. You tread water really hard because you want to be able to go on the blob. You labor, you cramp, you force to stay above water as if life depended on it. But the thing that is missing when you do it on your own is relying on God too. In the midst of the labor, and you're also saying, God, help me. God, I need your strength. God, I know I can do all things through you who strengthens me. I need your grace. And so you keep swimming. Now, whether you make it or not is not the point. The point is that you were laboring like crazy to hit those 3 minutes, but at the same time, resting and trusting that God is also at work in the midst of that, and He's your best cheerleader. And whether you make the 3 minutes or not is really not the point. The point is that you labored hard, you thought well, you were decisive, you considered His word, and then you left the rest to Him. You might be asking yourself, how sovereign is a sovereign God? Well, put it this way. No one can live and carry out any part of their life apart from God's will. God is in control. He is sovereign. He does what He pleases and determines whether you can do what you have planned. The very essence of God's sovereignty is that He is absolutely independent and free to do as He pleases. And He possesses absolute control over the actions of all His creatures. No creature, no person, no empire can change His will or act outside of the bounds of His will. I believe that one of the most common mistakes made by us is to think that God is voluntarily limited to submit Himself to our actions in order to give man his freedom to act as he pleases. The theologian Andrew Murray sort of expresses this wrong view when he writes, in creating man with free will and making him a partner in the rule of the earth, God limited himself. He made himself dependent on what man would do. Man, by his own prayers, would hold the measure of what God could do in blessing. My response to Andrew Murray is this, respectfully. If there is a single event in all of the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then He cannot be trusted. Yes, God's love is infinite, but His power is limited and His purposes can be changed or upset, according to Andrew Murray. Then according to Joe Miller in the Bible, God cannot be trusted. Because we will always lean towards, well, what if it's this 1%? That God all of a sudden loses control. Our flesh will always go there. I believe that the Bible teaches that God's sovereign rule in our lives began before birth and it continues on into eternity. God rules our lives here on earth. He will rule our eternal lives either in heaven or in hell. God is an equal opportunity provider. I believe that the Bible teaches that God allows for reasons known only to Him to act contrary to and in defiance of His revealed desire in the Bible. Revealed desire. God desires for us to live obediently in Christ Jesus, right? But we don't necessarily do that all the time. But He never permits us to act contrary to His ultimate sovereign goal. And I give you a list in your notes of all those sovereignty of God verses, which I simply do not have time to go into. But beloved, know this, God is in control. He is in control. He will allow us to experience pain. Imagine that, pain, 9/11, cancer, bankruptcy, loss of a loved one. You know, we love the idea of God being in control of all the blessings, but we just, for some reason, repel against the idea that God is also in control of the pain and the suffering and the loss. But in the midst of that suffering, we must believe that God is in control. I love what Margaret Clarkson says, quote, "The sovereignty of God is the one indestructible rock to which the suffering human heart must cling. The circumstances surrounding our lives are no accident. They may be the work of evil, but that evil is firmly held within the mighty sovereign hands of God. All evil is subject to him. Evil cannot touch his children unless he permits it. God is the Lord of human history and of the personal history of every member of Calvary Bible Church." Emphasis added, "Beloved, no one's willful, cruel act, along with any accident or mistake, has ever spoiled God's purposes for man. Ever." Proverbs 21 and verse 30, "There is no wisdom, no understanding, no counsel that succeeds against the Lord. Nothing is so small, nothing is so trivial, nothing is so great as to escape his attention." So are we truly left to the mercy of the stalled cars or a truck that breaks down in the middle of the road, which delays our arrival to a critical meeting or appointment? Are we at the mercy of people who are in position to do us harm and are committed to doing it? No, absolutely not. 1,000 times, no. What we are controlled by is the sovereign hands of an infinite God who finds pleasure in being our source of good. Jeremiah 32 and verse 41. As life goes on, we will discover that instead of acting as you planned, you will be reacting to 1,000 unexpected turns of events. That's so true. The more you live, the more you realize that we are responding instead of determining. We're responding to life. All those unexpected turns. Yes, we can make plans, but you will be forced to change those plans. There are no unforeseen events in our life without God, though. He's there right in the middle of it. God is never surprised, never caught off guard, never frustrated by unexpected developments. God does as he pleases, and that which he pleases is always for his glory and for our good. Amen? So in light of accepting the sovereignty of God, it also means that in the middle of being diagnosed with a terminal cancer, losing a job, losing financial security, losing a loved one, suffering an unwanted divorce, losing a house due to a hurricane or foreclosure, suffering from chronic headaches, back pain, or any other physical pain, not being able to have your own children, the threat of nuclear attack, or the loss of civil liberties or freedoms, our response must be, "Lord, I know you love me, you died for me, you are in control of these dreadful events. I do not understand why you allowed them to happen, but I still love you and I totally trust in you." We're trusting in God's will. It is knowing that no person or circumstance can frustrate his plans. And this is the key, folks, to living with joy, deep joy, hopeful joy. But your first priority in times of trouble is to glorify God in the midst of the trials, and simply expressing your trust in him. The Puritans and even the Methodists, I'll lump them in with the Puritans, not theologically, Joy Basham, but they utilized this tradition, Divi, Deo Volente. They ended many of their letters, many of their writings, many of their services with Divi, or Deo Volente, God willing, in their speech and how they communicate with one another. And yet, unfortunately, I think Deo Volente has been exegeted differently in the 21st century evangelical church. It's no longer God willing. It's I hope so. I hope so. I hope that I'm saved. I hope I get the job. I hope God is in control. I hope his word is true. Folks, in order to possess this heart like the Puritans of Deo Volente, we have to be willing to live a life that is independent, that's dependent on prayer. R.V.G. Tasker said this. He questioned this new generation of believers who refused to say, "Lord willing." And he said this. He speculates that it might be due to a horror of hypocrisy or a failure to acknowledge the supremacy of God in one's life. That we come here and we worship God and then we leave living a duplicitous life.
As my brother Dave says, we put our worship face on. Is that what you say? And then we leave. The horrors of hypocrisy. I've experienced that before. And yet, if we are truly embracing, Lord willing, Dio Volente, then this will indeed be the true cure for fear, anxiety, depression, addiction, and every other sin issue that impacts man. Two simple words, Dio Volente. About 10 years ago. 10 years ago, Tara gave birth to Liberty. And the day after Liberty was born, Tara was still in the hospital, Memorial Hospital, Jacksonville, Florida. I was responsible for caring for Hunter and Coda and Sky. And so I was shuttling them back and forth between the house and preschool and probably going to get some Chick-fil-A. And then I received a phone call from Tara's mom, who was with Tara in the hospital. And she was panicked. She says, "You need to return to the hospital. She's not doing well." And I said, "What do you mean she's not doing well? I just saw her. She's doing fine. She's experiencing paralysis. She can't breathe." And so the doctor says, "You better come back." And so, you know, you've got three kids. You're looking at them. I'm in this blue Dodge Caravan. So how do I dump my kids off really fast and then get to the hospital? So I ran back to the church. I just said, "You got to watch my kids. I got to go to the hospital," and jumped in the car and I got there. And when you're driving, you and you're trying to get to, you know, the bedside of someone that you dearly love, your best friend in life, and yet you hear that she is struggling from paralysis and she can't breathe, there are many things that pop in your mind, but by God's grace, the one thing that bombarded my heart and mind was Dio Volente. Dio Volente. God, I love my wife, and I pray that you will cure whatever the issue is. Take care of that before I even get there, but Dio Volente. If you take my wife, so be it. So be it. So it was in the middle of anxiety and peace, right? When you say, so be it. But trusting that God has a perfect plan for what's going on. Dio Volente must resonate in our hearts, folks. It must be lived out in our daily lives. It must be written in every part of our narrative, from the choice of a life partner to future education to everyday activities. Older adults must be able to say in their heart, "If God wills, I will spend the rest of my time doing this. If God's will, my children will become faithful followers of Christ. If God's will, I will wake up tomorrow." And folks, I'm sort of right there. I'm in prime time with all those statements. Every believer here this morning must continue to realize that as we pursue God and pursue his will, it is an act of worship. When you live the DV life, it is an act of worship. You are simply stating that I trust God with every choice, every thought, every resource, every gift. Dio Volente is a way of life, folks. It's not a hymn. And it's not a clever statement. It is a way of life. And my third point, what a believer tends to say, unfortunately, I know God, but I'm going to do it my way. Verses 16 and 17. And this is the wrong response to God's will, arrogantly ignoring his will. After you've been told time and time again that we were not created to live outside of God's will. And again, this is practical atheism revealed once again. And again, there are those who acknowledge God's sovereignty. They know theologically that he is absolutely sovereign, yet they arrogantly reject his position and power, and they esteem self as the highest authority. Those who deny God's will, James says this, verse 16, "As it is, you boast in your arrogance." The word boast means to exalt. You glorify in your pride. You're a big talker. And a result of that, you also are arrogant. You're someone who has these grandiose plans and you're making sure that everybody knows it, that you are the picture of success. And yet all these things that you say, they're false and they're empty claims.
You promise that you'll do one thing, but you have really no ability to provide those and fulfill those promises. That boastful arrogance, vainly pointing to your quote achievements and your plans, and yet you disregard God's sovereignty. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 16, the boastful pride of life is revealed in an individual like this. It's the attitude of, look at what I've done. On my own, sure, God gave me life, but it's my brains, my plans, my energy, my giftedness that makes me successful. Do you not know who I am? Then in verse 16, James warns us, all of this boasting is absolutely evil. And yet I'm one of the great offenders of this rebuke right here. Greater offender would be Nebuchadnezzar, right? Nebuchadnezzar looked over his empire, said, look, the wonder I created, this wonderful palace, the incredible water canals, the tiled walls of my empire, the hanging gardens, considered to be one of the seven wonders of the world. And yet in Daniel 4 and verse 30, is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal resident and for the glory of my majesty? And then God swiftly, boom, you're done. Let's try out the local vegan menu of green grass. Enjoy it, Nashvillian. And like an ox, he dined on that for years until God returned his senses. And if he's doing that to a pagan king, what do you think he's going to do to you and I when we live that way? Just let it slide, folks. Look out. Any Christian who arrogantly assumes that they can plan out their future as they desire and believe that their own personal gift in this resources, personality, and business savvy will result in their own doings and their own blessings, then look out. Because James says, all such boasting is evil. So ask these humble questions. If I am intelligent, did I earn it or inherit it? If I am an athlete, did I construct my muscle fibers? If I am a great singer, did I engineer my vocal cords? If I have great energy, did I choose my metabolism? If I am experienced in a job, did I earn the attention of my first employer or mentor? If I am an experienced preacher or teacher or someone who defends the faith, is it I who changes the heart of an individual through my clever and agile mind? Beloved, it's God who guides our desires and nudges us towards godly aspirations and plans. Left to our own, we would seek out the desires of our flesh. Back in verse 17. Here's his summary judgment of any arrogant follower of Christ who refuses to live under the lordship of Christ. He says, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is what? Sin. Sin. Beloved, if you are a habitually disobedient follower of Christ, then you should find no comfort in the fact that you have not actively committed yourself to righteousness and yielding to God's word, but you have actively committed yourself to living in sin. You have actively chosen to leave God out of your daily decision-making. John MacArthur says this, sin of disregarding, right? And disobeying God's will is a sin of omission, right? You know what the word of God has to say about how you're to live your life, but you ignore that. That you're not doing what is right. And quite frankly, according to MacArthur, the sin of omission are rarely isolated from the sins of commission. Doing what one knows is wrong. The sin of omission can actually be more serious than the other sin. It's an interesting thought. Look at the prophet Jonah. He knew exactly what God commanded him to do to go to Nineveh, right? But he didn't prefer them. Thought the Ninevites not to be worthy of God, his word, or his ministry. And so I am not going to go there and I'm going to flee. And yet God did have his way. So what's the practical application here? The right thing here in verse 17 is this. First, a true believer. True believers are to reject the world's lies, which sees God as irrelevant. Second, we are to embrace the truth that our life is short and that we have really no control over it, no matter how much you think you do. And then third, saying to yourself with all of your heart, Dio volente, God. God, your will be done in my life. This is always right. This is always right. In conclusion, someone once said this. It is our pride that makes us independent of God. It is appealing to us to feel that we are the masters of our fate, that we run our own life, call our own shots, go it alone. But that feeling is basically dishonest. We can't go it alone. We have to get help from other people. We can't ultimately rely on ourselves. We are dependent on God for our next breath. It is dishonest for us to pretend that we are anything but mere men and women, small, weak, and limited. So living independent of God's self-delusion is self-delusion. It is not just a matter of pride being unfortunate, little trait and humility being an attractive little virtue. It is our inner spiritual heart integrity that's at stake. When we are conceited, we are lying to ourselves about what we are. We are pretending to be God, little g, and not man. Our pride is the idolatrous worship of self. And this worship is part of the national religion of hell. Beloved, God is calling you to specific plans and purposes that he has laid out before time for your life. And Lord willing, each and every one of us will take time, take inventory, and see if we have somehow detoured, if we have gone off the track. God in his grace and his faithfulness will help us to get back on that track. James's biblical logic here is just compelling and it's inescapable. What is your life? It's but a mist. Don't waste it. Don't be the next David Cassidy. This morning, your heart cry must be God willing. God willing, you will continue your ministry of the Great Commission, both in your home and where you work and when you live. God willing, we will continue to be united here at Calvary Bible Church to fulfill that same Great Commission and raising up other people who can go out and fulfill that Great Commission. God willing, we'll continue to have a faithful preacher by the name of Dr. David Harrell to continue to raise us up to greater levels of spiritual maturity, not to develop content-itis that is simply irrelevant, but a heart that is convicted by the Word of God to go out and do the work of the ministry and fulfill the Great Commission in our individual and corporate lives. Let's pray. Father, your word is magnificent, and yet I love this poem that expresses the sufficiency of your word. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Mine to tell me whence I came, mine to teach me what I am. Mine to chide me when I rove, mine to show a Savior's love. Mine thou art to guide and guard, mine to punish or reward. Mine to comfort in distress, suffering in this wilderness. Mine to show by living faith man can triumph over death. Mine to tell the joys to come and the rebel sinner's doom. O thou holy book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Father God, thank you for the word which you have given us, and it is sufficient. It's sufficient to instruct us in every aspect of life. And in here this morning, Father, through the Apostle James, we are reminded of your sovereignty, of your absolute sovereignty in our lives. And so, Father, I do pray that as we leave here, in the midst of our working out our faith with fear and trembling and embracing the multifaceted gifts of all of your grace that have been bestowed upon us because of the sufficient, final, complete work of Christ on Calvary's cross, that we will labor in such a way that we will exhaust ourselves. And as exhausting ourselves mentally and physically, emotionally, financially, Father, that we will in the midst of that process be resting in your sovereignty, beseeching your grace. And so, Father, as we leave here, and as we quickly approach the coming of a new year, Father, may we individually and corporately cry out, Dio Volente, your will be done.
We pray you've been edified by this presentation. You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee. For more information on Calvary Bible Church, or for more audio, please visit our website at cbctn.org.